Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have given us this privilege of assembling ourselves together to examine a portion of your word, which is our life and that which sustains us well on this planet. Father, we've assembled to study it. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine through these things. For we request in Christ's name, amen. We're now, we've started 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, from verse 13 through 15. We're dealing now with the treatment of undisciplined believers. Treatment of undisciplined believers. So far, we have seen that there is a command that the apostle has given here, and which has to do with never getting tired of doing the right thing. And just before we left last week, I indicated that it is quite easy to be discouraged. So the issue is, how can a believer keep from being discouraged? There are two ways that we're going to mention that we all should pay attention to in order to keep us from being discouraged. The first one is that a believer must never have his eyes on people. That is, a believer should never allow the success or failures of other people to affect him. See, there are many cases that we might find where people who ignore the word of God seem to be doing quite well. Well, if a believer is not careful about this kind of situation, he or she might become discouraged and wonder, after all, or why is it, is that anything beneficial in terms of, it looks like they're having problems back there. I can pause long enough, you can come inside the auditorium if it's not coming through. Okay. I've mentioned that the first thing is that the believer must never have his eyes on people, for the simple reason that some people may find themselves looking at those who ignore the word of God and seems to be doing quite well in spite of being negative towards the word of God. Of course, when people look at that, one thing they often forget is that there is a day of reckoning or a day of judgment that those individuals will face. If they are believers and they ignore the word of God and they seem to be prospering, you can be sure that there is discipline on the horizon. It will come. If they are unbelievers, we know that their day of reckoning is yet in the future. So that's the first thing. We must never have eyes on people, whether they succeed, whether they fail. That is not our concern. Our concern is our relationship with the Lord himself. Secondly, a believer then must have his eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the future hope that we have. This we must do in order not to become discouraged. The believer must remember that he would, in due time, receive his reward from the faithful God who had made promises. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul encouraged both the Corinthians and Galatians to continue to be faithful, regardless of what they see. I'm going to refer to two passages. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. That's our first passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. That's an encouragement. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you." See, don't focus on any person or anything. "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on it. It's not a wasted time. It's not a wasted effort. To the Galatians, the apostle writes, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. In the same line of encouragement, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That is an encouragement that in due time, you can be sure that if you never get tired of doing the right thing, that the Lord is going to reward you in His own timing. So focusing on the Lord, of course, requires that the believer trust what God has promised. In other words, whatever we see in the Word of God, we must believe it, we must trust it. So that has to do with the first command of never getting tired of doing that which is right. The second command of this section is concerned with isolation of any believer who lives an undisciplined life. We know we have been emphasizing the issue of association. And so the apostle now takes it a little bit further about who not to associate with. So this is the first sentence of verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. It says, if anyone, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Now the apostle makes it clear that there is no one person, though he's asking the Thessalonians to isolate or to ostracize, but that the test of the individual to be ostracized or to be isolated is the person's response towards the Word of God. A person who chooses to disobey the instruction that he receives from the apostle is the person that is to be isolated. Now, it's always important to be careful in the application of this matter of isolation, or at least the one to be isolated. So if a person, really, if you look at it, a person is to be isolated based on his attitude towards the Word of God. So if a person has not yet received the appropriate teaching, then the church must be careful in trying to isolate that kind of person. Actually, the literal Greek says, if anyone keeps on not obeying our word through this epistle. Now, before we really continue with the explanation of this phrase, we should note that there are those who try to interpret this passage or this phrase on the ground of another possible way to render this in the Greek. So they indicate that the apostle here is requesting for the names of those who are disobedient from the church in Thessalonica. Well, while the Greek text allows us to translate the expression as follows, through this letter, which we have in our most of our English versions, but then we can also translate it by the letter. Now, there is no support, though, of any kind to believe that the apostle wants the list of disobedient believers, as some scholars contend. Therefore, it is best to interpret this phrase the way that we have done or we are about to, not to focus on things that are not founded. Instead, we should understand that the apostle is making a reference to the teaching contained in this letter, which we are now studying, which the Thessalonians will be reading at that time. So the apostle has addressed several issues in this epistle, but the particular issue that is of concern, or that he's making reference to, is the teaching that has to do with association, as we're going to see. So the apostle then is telling the Thessalonians to be on the lookout for undisciplined Christians, I mean Christians who are living undisciplined life, and those who live in idleness. These are the people that the Thessalonians must be aware of. Those Christians who refuse to walk should be marked or should be considered candidates for possible ostracism by the church or isolation. Now, to take special notice of such individual implies that this church must do well to observe this individual to be certain that this person indeed is living undisciplined life and that he's idle by his own choice. In other words, a person may be temporarily out of work or out of job or unemployed. Now, that does not mean that such a person misses his qualification. Rather, well, it is only if it's observed that that is a choice, a pattern of that individual, then Christians in this church were to avoid that individual. Now, as soon as it's determined, though, by proper observation or investigation that a believer is living an undisciplined life and that he refuses to walk, then the church is to ostracize him. And that is why he commands, he said, do not associate with him. Now, the word associate is a long Greek word, soon anamignumi. Very long word. Sunanamignumi. Sorry. Soon anamignumi. It means associate with, have dealings with, intermingle, or mix up together. We do have a negative that is of what we call a milder form in the Greek. If you recall, I tried to explain that there are two Greek words that we use for no. One of them is mild, and the other one is, when once it's used, it means absolutely not. The mild one is me. This is what we have here. And if you recall, I tried to explain to you with an illustration to make the point of what me and uk, the difference between them. I use the illustration of a young man that approaches a young lady and said, I want this and that from you. Go here, go there with me. And the young lady, if she's Greek speaking, says, meh, no. That means, yes, I will, but you need to flatter me a little bit. No? Just do something, twist my arm, and I will go with you. But if he says, ugh, it means drop dead. I mean, if you're the only person on this planet, I will go whatever it is with you. So once we see that one in the Bible, we know that it's an absolute. But that's not what we have here, though. We have may. May means it's a negative, all right, but it's on the mild side. It's not shutting the door completely. So what the apostle is saying here is it does not mean that the church should not speak to this person. Instead, members of this local church should avoid having any close association with this kind of believer. This will include not paying a visit to him, as well as not having meals or anything with that person. Now, although the apostle does not state it here, but a believer who associates with another believer who lives an undisciplined life is exposing himself to the same discipline that will come to such an individual. This then is a personal reason to avoid any company of an individual believer who lives on an undisciplined life or who likes laziness. There is yet, of course, another reason that believers should avoid the company of any believer who lives an undisciplined life. It is so that such a believer or the believer living undisciplined life would recognize that his life is incompatible with truth. This is why the apostle writes, when he says, in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, the expression feel ashamed is from the Greek word entrepoo. Entrepoo. E-N-T-R-E-P-O. Which means to shame one, to regard, to respect, to turn some towards something or someone. Now, the issue of feeling shame, though, requires that a person has an understanding of that which is truth. When people have no sense of what is truth, then it is difficult to feel shame. Now, today, people do many, many things without feeling shame, simply because the society has come to a point where there is no respect for truth. That is, see, for people to be ashamed of something, there has to be truth which they hold dearly. But we live in a time when truth is no longer an issue, and so anything goes. And that is why people do not get ashamed. They do anything that, you know, well, no one would have thought about probably 50 years ago or even 30 years ago. Yet people do it now, no shame. Why? No respect for truth. So it is only where truth flourishes can there be any feeling of shame. So when the apostle says that if a believer is isolated because of his disobedience towards the word of God, that he will feel at least shame, there is an assumption. And that assumption is that the rest of the Thessalonians are themselves functioning under truth. That's the first assumption. There's, of course, another assumption that is involved here in feeling shame. It is that Christians at that time form a close-knit family. So you see, in the early history of the church, Christians certainly form the kind of close-knit circle that we would think about. So when a person becomes a Christian, the society in which he lived, that is, of course, a society without God in Christ, will eventually reject such an individual. So his only association is with those of the family of God in Christ. Now, it still happens in some parts of the world whereby if you declare yourself a Christian, you are cut off completely from the rest of the people in your community. But we don't know something like that in this country, but the Christians at that point in the history of the church, they knew that. So once a person says he's a Christian, immediately they will ostracize him. And that is why this passage we're studying becomes very important. So if that is the case, the only family that that person now has is his fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the only family that he knows isolates him, then he will feel terrible. And that will, the whole idea, of course, is to correct him so that he will come back to his senses and recognize the importance of following the truth. Today, though, it's a little bit different because Christians are so much engulfed with the world that it will not matter to individual Christians, even if you isolate them. It wouldn't matter too much today because we have so much aligned ourselves with unbelievers. Many, many Christians, their closest best friends, as they say, are unbelievers. So you see, it wouldn't matter to them. It makes no difference. But the fact that this makes no difference whether a person is ostracized or not should be clear to us, to remind us that the church today, Christians of today, by far are nowhere close to the church of the New Testament. In other words, most of our practices today are totally removed from the practice of the early Christians, as we see from this passage. So if one is indeed a Christian and have his primary association with his fellow believers, He will feel the pain of being isolated by them. He will feel that. Of course, there's another problem today that because of the lack of true association among Christians, brought about by what we call denominational loyalty. In other words, a Christian says, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm this and that. Their loyalty is forced to that denomination instead of to the body of Christ. And because of this, we have problem. And so it is not uncommon today that even if there is a congregation that for some reason practices what we're studying here, and so it will cause problem for somebody seeking membership from one church to the next one. Well, the best thing would have been if a group of believers isolate a particular Christian. Because of what we face today, the person would just say, well, instead of facing himself, he would just quit that church and look for another church where immediately he feels he'll be accepted. Well, the truth of the matter is, if the Christian churches are functioning the way they ought to, based on this model that is given here, it means that when a person moves from one church to another and wants to become a member of a local church, the local church ought to investigate and be sure that this person is not being ostracized by his former church, and that's why he wants to become a member of a new congregation. Now, that is granting that this practice is being put in effect today. But I'm afraid only in very few cases or in very local churches are these things put in effect. Now, the problem with isolation of undisciplined believer is that quite often believers may go to the extreme, and that is probably why most people ignore it. So, or in that case, if people go to the extreme, they forget to act under grace. Now, this was the case with the Corinthians, whom the apostle had commanded to isolate a believer who committed fornication with his father's wife. The apostle commanded them to isolate him, and they did. But the problem is the Corinthians did not know when to stop, at least with their isolating of this individual. Neither did they know the extent to which this isolation is to be carried out. Because of this, the Corinthians became excessive in their behavior, in the attitude towards this particular individual, so that the apostle had the right to correct them. And that I'm referring to his instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, remember now, what we're dealing with is isolation is an important aspect of Christian discipline in the church. The early church remained faithful to it, but the modern churches, by and large, are not, which tells us where we are in relation with our faith when compared to those who preceded us in the faith. Now, so when the apostle wrote them that, they isolated this individual, but they went overboard with it. So the apostle says in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, they've gone so far. So he says, now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, the way they have treated him, you know, you can imagine, probably, he will walk into the church and say hello to somebody, and the person just ignores him and goes his way. And he will do this to maybe whoever, how many members of the church, he may say a word to him, none of them will talk to him. And that became really painful for him. And so, here it is. He cannot go back to the wall, so to say, because the Corinthians who are not believers don't want to do anything with him. And he counseled his fellow believers. They give him the coldest shoulder. The apostle says, I didn't mean for you to go to that extent. That is not instruction. So that's why he said, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. This was it enough discipline? Which, as I contend, that because of how we live today as Christians, this probably will not make much sense to many Christians today, simply because they have associations with unbelievers so much that if Christians don't want to have anything to do with them, well, they feel more comfortable with their unbelieving friends. But if Christians function the way we ought to, then this isolation becomes an effective tool of shaming a believer to focus on his or her relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, in order to avoid misunderstanding the purpose of isolation, the apostle instructs the Thessalonians, as we read now in verse 15, where we're starting, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now, this instruction of the apostle parallels the command given to the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus There's a parallel between this command where it says, warn him as a brother. Because if we turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, we get something very close to that. It says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt." Now, in the instruction given to the Israelites, it is made clear that if a person does not disassociate himself from the sin of his brother, he will eventually share in the guilt and consequently the discipline associated with that particular sin. Now, it is very difficult to be quite objective in dealing with sins of a brother. In this case, believers we're dealing with. But if we do not want to become or to come under discipline, we must remain quite objective in dealing with such issues. On the other hand, we should condemn, or really I would say, on the one hand, we should really condemn his sin, but on the other hand, we must also show love to that individual. So the apostle here indicates that the Thessalonians, and of course all believers, should never consider another believer who is to be isolated as one's enemy. That is important. You isolate, but never to consider that person as an enemy. For the word enemy here is the Greek word ekthros. Ekthros. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ekthros. The basic meaning of this word is hostility. Hence, it means enemy or hated. In other words, don't consider that person hated. So the point is that believers should not be hostile to another believer who, because of his conduct, is ostracized by the rest of the believers in the congregation. To treat one as an enemy implies not just avoidance of the person, but of being truly hostile towards that person. So it is this attitude of hostility that the apostle is forbidding. If Christians isolate a fellow Christian, the isolation is limited to not having close association with such an individual, but at the same time, those Christians must still extend love to that individual. The love to a brother here, though, under isolation, is demonstrated by instructing such a person. Or, in the words of the apostle, he says, "But warn him as a brother." Warn him. The conjunction "but" suggests a contrast of attitude towards such a person. The attitude may be, in this case, maybe because this person has repented, as we say, or it may be because this believer in the local church has come to his senses, and therefore his fellow believers recognize the same thing. And as such, they will not treat him anymore as one who has offended them. Now the word one is the Greek word nou teteo. Nou teteo. N-O-U T-H-E-T-E-O. Nou teteo means to instruct, to teach, to warn, or to correct. Now this word describes the basic means of educating someone or education. So that when this word is used, the idea behind it is not what we may think today in terms of warning somebody, but it is really in the sense of imparting understanding, setting something right. So then, when this word is used, it is sometimes it could be used not for punishment, but amendment that results from somebody understanding an issue, or because you have made a moral appeal to the senses of an individual, and so that person changes his or her attitude. In our context, though, the warning has its primary objective to help this believer to recover from living an undisciplined life or from being a lazy individual. Now, there are two aspects to this warning that the apostle is requesting here. The first aspect is that the believer who is being warned should recognize that the warning or the instruction from other Christians is a sign of love for that particular person. Now, we live in a time, if you start doing that, people will immediately assume that you're judging them, or they come up with all kinds of smart remarks. But the truth of the matter is, if this believer sees this warning as what is intended, then there is hope for him. Many people never consider warning or rebuke as a sign of love, but indeed, it is one sign of love. A person who rebukes you for doing that which is wrong is a person who loves you, and you ought to respond to such a rebuke. Now, it is self and arrogance that causes us to be angry when a person rebukes us when we do something wrong. It's our self, it's our arrogance that's taking better part of us. Otherwise, if we do something wrong and somebody rebukes us, we should recognize that that person loves us. Because if the person doesn't love us, he will not rebuke us. That should be the attitude. Now, if we have the correct attitude, then we will appreciate such a rebuke. In effect, our attitude should be similar to what the psalmist expressed in Psalms 141, verse 5. Psalms 141, verse 5. Here we see the psalmist express what I believe we all should have. Whenever anyone rebukes us for doing that which is wrong, instead of fuming mad, instead of getting angry, we should be grateful towards that individual. And that, my friend, will be a test of our own humility. And so he says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. The righteous man here is a reference to the believer who is living according to truth. You know, the reason we have we live now in what I call a confused society is simply because people don't live with truth. And so if you don't live according to truth, how can you recognize somebody who is not living according to truth?
So you have to look, live according to truth so that you are able to recognize someone who is not doing so. But when we see people confused, people cannot tell person don't do something because they themselves don't know what is truth and what is not. So because of this confusion, we do not have people warning other people, rebuking people. Every now and then you find a few people that do that. But generally, the confusion that has set in the nation or across this nation has caused a whole lot of people not to know what is truth, and therefore everything goes. But the truth of the matter is that when we talk about righteous man according to the psalmist, it means one who lives according to the truth. Now to strike here does not necessarily mean a physical striking, but is the idea is getting a person's attention or even being harsh to a person in order to get the attention. Now I know sometimes we don't like people raising voice at us. Well, there may be a time somebody ought to raise voice at you in order to get your attention. Now you can raise your voice at somebody as long as you have a control over your emotion that you're not angry to the point of sinning. Now here, this word here means somebody other raises the voice or whatever way he or she does to get the attention of the person he wants to rebuke. So the psalmist says that striking, amazingly, he calls it an act of what? Kindness. Because it comes from a righteous man. So, furthermore, he regards such a rebuke as an oil. And he said, well, put it this way, or in other words, the rebuke of the righteous man is that which in the end brings joy to the person rebuked. If the person pays attention to the rebuke. So the point is that when a believer is under isolation and he is rebuked or instructed by other believers, he must humble himself and accept the rebuke as a demonstration of love from the group or from the congregation or even from the individual who is rebuking him. So anytime you're rebuked by somebody, don't always look at it from the negative point of view. Don't think that this person must have it in for me somehow. It just happens that it is a sign of love. And of course, all parents should know that they rebuke their children because they love them. Now, I doubt it, unless there's something wrong, usually, people who are on drugs or something like that. But a clear-thinking parent would never rebuke a child just for the fun of doing it. It is always because he or she loves a child and wants to instruct that child in doing that which is according to truth. So, rebuke should always remind us of love. And anytime that you find people who do what they want and no one rebukes them, you're looking at a person who is not loved. Now you say, well, if it's a young person, for example, I can use young children to illustrate this. There are a lot of young children running around with no parental control of any kind. Well, here are their playmates or classmates, and to them, they have all the fun in the world because their parents let them do anything they want. And the other person says, well, my parents don't let me do this and that. They must not love me. Wrong. That your parents actually love you, the person whose parents allow the child to do anything he or she wants is the parents that don't love them. This passage is a clear proof of that. Let the righteous man rebuke you and you'll be happy with it. So that is the issue though, that when we're rebuked by somebody, it's always a sign of love if it's rebuke stemming from truth. I don't mean people who are just out there to just be mean and nasty to somebody who criticizes for every and anything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a fellow believer who comes to you and says, you know, this thing that this way, this direction you're going, I don't think it agrees with the word of God. Well, you know, the way we live today, we will say, now who are you to tell me that? You shouldn't tell me. I should do whatever I want to do. You're judging me now. No, that's not what this passage is saying. He said we have the right as believers to rebuke each other, to help each other. And that is something that is missing. So the first aspect is, if you rebuked, we all should have the humility to accept it and appreciate the person who rebukes us or who warns us about something. Now, a second aspect of this action of warning is that the believer involved, though, must show sensitivity and love towards the person that he is instructing or correcting. He must remember that the overall purpose of such warning is to help the believer that he is warning in order to help him recover from his spiritual condition. However, it is equally important for the person doing the warning to be careful not to think that he is superior to the individual he is trying to help. He must also remember that he could easily fall to that undisciplined life. In other words, we should just remember that we are not yet perfect, and so we must show mercy and try to help our fellow believers to recover from isolation that results from what a particular failure. Now, this is in part the application and the explanation of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians 6, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. He puts it this way. Brother, if someone is caught in a sin, the sin is not mentioned. It can be all kinds of sins, so no particular sin is mentioned here. It says, you who are spiritual should restore him. Look at what restore him how? Gently. That's what I mean by being sensitive. But he said, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In other words, if you're not careful, the greatest temptation is arrogance. We all think maybe, oh well, since I'm not involved in this sin, I must be so superior. That's what the issue is here. So he said, you watch it so that you yourself will not be tempted. Verse 2 says, and I like this, and this is something that I believe today is almost deficient in many Christian circles. It's called, well, let me read it. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Well, think about it. It didn't say carry, it's your own burden per se. It said, carry each other's burden. Is that something that Christians do today? Do we really carry each other's burden? Or do we really know what that is? Now, this ministry of carrying people's burden is an important one. And that means we have an enemy. And eventually we will, maybe not in this study, but in a future study, I'm going to develop that in detail. But let me mention this. The enemy that we have is the culture. That's the greatest enemy to this instruction. Carry each other's burden. We live in a culture which says, I'm isolated. You don't need to know. I have my privacy. I don't want you to invade it. Now, how can I carry your burden? Or how can you carry my burden if you don't know something about me? How you know I have a burden? How will I know you have a burden? But you see, culture says don't do that. Christianity says otherwise. And that is the thing that we're hoping that many, many Christians are coming close to understanding, that we are really not supposed to be weighed down by the culture or tradition. Rather, that we should function according to the instruction of the Bible. Now, this ministry of helping other people to recover is a very difficult one. There's no doubt about that. As a result, many Christians choose to look the other way and say, that's not my problem, that's his problem. Or they may say, well, I'm operating under grace, therefore, I don't want to rebuke another believer. Who am I? Well, Such an attitude, though, is really, in my mind, cowardly, because it's contrary to what instruction that we have in this Galatians 6 says. So the truth is that if we are in a position to help one another believer so that he is restored to a life of discipline, or a disciplined life, we by all means should do so. If we fail to do so, we have actually sinned. Now, I say this because it is the clear instruction of the Word of God that we should do so. So failure to obey this command is tantamount to sinning against our Lord Himself. Now, don't think that it's the Apostle Paul alone who was giving this message of telling other believers to help believers carry their burdens or help other believers to restore them after they have fallen or where they are depressed, whatever it is. The Apostle Paul is not alone, for the Holy Spirit gave the same message in a different form to James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Now, as we continue to look at this, let me interject, even though we're not going into detail with this yet. This whole ministry of restoring somebody requires an important quality of all of us, and that is, we must not be gossips. Now, you know, there are a whole lot of people. You can hardly tell them something before you turn around, the whole world hears it. You cannot function that way and do this ministry. In other words, when a person says something to you that this is, keep it to yourself. He means keep it to yourself. And you by all means do so. Now to do otherwise will be functioning in the spirit contrary to what this ministry of helping other believers, restoring them, carrying their burdens requires. So this is where James says, my brother, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Someone should bring him back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is one of the reasons that I think believers in any local congregation ought to be much, much concerned with each other. And let me make it a little more personal so we can understand it. Now, you know there are believers who are faithful to the word. They are here day in, day out. You miss them the first time, okay, you don't see them. Second time, you don't see them. Don't you think it's time for you to find out whether something is wrong or right about them? There has to be a reason. But we say, well, you know, I don't want to invade that person's privacy. Really? No. That's not what this passage says. We have to carry each other's burden. We must, to do that, there has to be some form of interaction. And so this is the reason that many Christians are not able to fulfill this ministry, because we do not have a clear understanding that we ought to bear the burdens of each other. When I mean this, I mean fellow believers. So when James gives us this, he says, if you notice a believer who is going a certain way, call him, call her, sit down, have a discussion with that person. Now, you say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not supposed to do that. Well, let's see. My brothers, if one of you should wander away from the truth, and someone should help him. He didn't say, the pastor must do it, or the deacon must do it. He said, someone. Who is that someone? A fellow believer. So if you notice a believer who you think, for some reason, he's started drifting away from truth, from coming to Bible class, for example, you owe it your responsibility, get to know that person, get to talk to that person and see. You may encourage him or her. And that's what James is saying here. That is a function that most of us as believers have taken very lightly. Well, we have been considering, though, the isolation of the believer who lives an undisciplined life or who is lazy and refuses to work. But because of the importance of this matter of isolation, we need really to extend this principle to our personal relationships. We are, after all, we live in a real world. By this I mean that we live in a world controlled by Satan. So it is possible that we will be faced with situations where a believer mistreats us or does something to us, to harm us or to hurt us, intentionally or unintentionally. The question is, how should we respond? Our first attitude, according to the Bible, should be this. We must seek a one-to-one meeting with that person in order to reconcile with that person, whatever the problem is. We should never at any time consider that believer our enemy. So our Lord gives us the process by which to do this. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 18. Now, as you turn to Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, one of the things that is, when we read these things and study it, I want you to really concentrate a little bit and think a little bit after you leave here and notice that these things we read here in the Bible are for us. And yet, when you look at the state of the church today, these things are not even possible. And that to me is a serious concern that tells us the Christian faith is in their stress. Now look at what our Lord says here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's the same thing that James said in a different way. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now we are to make here three different efforts to resolve wrong done to us by another believer. First of all, we approach him with the fault. Please notice that our Lord does not say that we should confront the person. Instead, we should, with great sensitivity, make the person aware of what he has done wrong to us. Now, if the person recognizes his fault, then that should end the problem right there and then. However, if the believer ignores our effort, then the second step becomes necessary, which involves approaching him with one or two other believers. Now, can you imagine this happening today? Now, it concerns me that the state of Christianity is something that we really have to wonder in many, many Christian local churches. Well, in any case, this says if he then refuses to admit his fault, then you should make the problem public. Public, not to the whole world, but to the Christian community. The community, the local church in which those believers belong. Well, if a person refuses then to pay attention, then the Bible says there's nothing left but to treat him, isolate him. This is why the Lord says treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. More literally, the Greek says, let him be to you as a pagan and a tax collector. Now he's saying to isolate this person or this individual. You see, at the time of Christ, Jews did not associate with pagans nor tax collectors. They didn't want to associate with them. It doesn't mean they don't pass on them on the road and say hello or whatever. It just they don't want anything close. Eat with them or anything that's close. They don't want to do that. Now, so these steps that our Savior has given us here assume clearly that Christians are living the spiritual life. Because if we are, it shouldn't be a problem if another believer approaches you and says, listen, my friend, my fellow believer, you have injured me. You've done this wrong for me. Well, we'll say, well, let's work it out and whatever it is. But if we are not living the spiritual life, we'll hit the roof, as they say, and become angry for insulting us. But that is inappropriate for those who live the spiritual life. Now, we have mentioned two conditions for ostracizing believers. One is undisciplined life, and the other one is failure or refusal to acknowledge their fault against another believer. There is yet another cause for isolating a person, and that is heresy. Again, let me emphasize that the key element before implementing this procedure of isolation is warning a person. Now, the warning is not something that you do indefinitely. They will probably warn the person once, twice, and after that, you isolate him. I'm saying this because that's what the scripture commands us, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus 3:10 says this: warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Warn the first, warn the second, nothing to do with him. Of course, the adjective divisive there is a Greek word that means causing division or factions. However, today, in the New Testament, it is mostly used as a technical term for a heretic. So the issue is that you want such a person once, warn him second, then have nothing to do with him. Well, since the instruction given to the Thessalonians to ostracize this individual is to be carried out, but the apostle does not tell them how to do it. So it seems to me that the best way to do this kind of thing is to be done by the ruling body of a local church. In other words, it is the responsibility of the deacons to be involved in this kind of issue, to warn the person, call him or her in, and talk to the person about whatever it is that is he or she is involved that is incompatible with truth. Do it the first, do it the second. After that, the issue is that person should be treated as an outsider. Now, this isolation here, of course, does not mean that the person is to be expelled from the local church. Rather, he is to be denied fellowship, and part of those fellowship in the early time will be the person will not be a part of their Lord's feasts, the person will not be a part of the Lord's Supper. That is the way they disassociated with people who they considered under isolation. Today, it will be the same thing. If a believer is consistently out of fellowship and not living according to the truth, we will do him a favor, telling him not to get involved in the ritual of the Lord's Supper, because doing so, he's buying trouble for himself. If you recall, the apostle said, many have fallen asleep because they did not discern the body. In other words, they were not careful to pay attention to their spiritual life. So you'll be doing them a favor. Now, as tough as these measures sound, we must not forget that the position that Christians occupied in the world then, and the position that we as Christians ought to occupy now, is an important one. At the early period of the church, Christians were in minority, that they were highly scrutinized, everything they did. People watched them to find fault in order to criticize the faith or the word of Christ. In fact, several rumors were started concerning these Christians. So it was important for these Christians to prove these rumors to be false. They are to know, not to give any excuses for people who want to criticize the faith. For you see, we also have to recognize that the devil is after us in many, many ways. He wants to make us liars. He wants to magnify our failures. It is for this reason that we also must be careful not to give him the opportunity to malign or to use us to bring some shame to the faith, or to say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. We must not allow him to do so. So the church at this time took measures from the instruction of the apostles to be sure that when a Christian is such a person, conducts himself or herself in such a way that he will bring some kind of shame to the local body, they will isolate, ostracize this person in order to teach him or her a lesson of the importance of true fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is something that is almost lost in almost every church today. But yet, This is the instruction of the Bible of how local churches should deal with Christians amongst them, or those who at least call themselves Christians who happen to live contrary to truth. There has to be some measures taken to correct any kind of malady that is found among those kind of individuals. And of course, I understand, reading some few things about Christianity in this country around 1900s and early 20th century, there were a lot of churches that almost practiced this sense to an extent. And so it is not something that is not to be practiced, but because we Christians at this time, our faith seems not to be what it ought to be, or we are almost paying lip services to the Word of God. And that is why the church today is a place that you cannot differentiate believer from the unbeliever. And that ought not to be according to this passage that we are studying. Father, we are thankful for the study of this Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to function, to be exactly the way you intended us to be in this devil's world. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.